Just to get our context, let's begin reading in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. So if you turn with me to Exodus 4 and verse 21, we'll start there. Thank you. I don't think we'll finish this section today, by the way. We're going to look at 24 through 26, but we'll see. Okay, Exodus chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.' Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, 'You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. At that time she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.'" Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we need your assistance as we look at this text today, a text that you have provided to us in your word, and we know that it is inspired. We know, Father, that you have an intent that we learn something from it. So we pray that you might fulfill that intent today in our minds and in our hearts, minds to understand and hearts to be willing to be obedient to you. We pray, Father, that you'd cause us to see that when you place an ordinance before us, one of your precepts, that it is your intention is that we walk in it, whatever it is. And so we pray, Father, whatever you put before us to do, that we would do, and do without hesitation, and do with joy, Father. And we know that only you can cause that to be true in our hearts. So make that true for each and every one that is here today. And we pray that you might give your wisdom to this word as we study it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, once again, just a bit of review. We've been looking at this. We finished the text of the whole burning bush, back and forth with the three questions and the two statements. We came to this thing where Aaron came, you know, said that Aaron would help Moses. We're going to see that in the next, section, in verse 27, where Aaron will come out and will meet Moses. We see that last 2 weeks, we looked at verses 21 through 23, and the message that he's going to send Moses, once again, verse 21, when you go back to Egypt, perform these things, these both affirming signs, these wonders that would affirm to the children of Israel, not just simply the three things he gave him earlier in the chapter of the serpent staff turning into the snake and the leprosy on the hand, and then the water turned to blood. Not just simply those things, but the 10 plagues in all likelihood is what's in view there. And those things are both affirming to those who have faith in the Lord, and they are judgments to those who do not. And that's true of really all things that God does. It either affirms the faith of those who have faith, or it causes judgment on those who reject it. And that is the Lord's intention. So we see that he tells him to do all of those things, but he tells him that Pharaoh will not listen. And that's what we spent a lot of time on last week then, that thought, and then the thought about this judgment that would come, where the Lord said, "Israel is my firstborn, and if you don't let him go to serve me, then I will in fact judge you by killing your son, your firstborn." And so we saw that in that text there, and we see that, and there's an importance to understand. I'll talk about the context in a moment, but there's an important to understand the context of what that is. And in looking at that then, we talked about the fact that Pharaoh will not listen and that God would harden his heart. And what did it mean? How does God harden a man's heart? Does he actively cause him to think bad thoughts? No. What does he do? Just simply removes common grace, his grace upon that man. Whatever grace that man has had, that he can have some. And by the way, we see this in people in the scriptures. Two in particular stand out to me. The first one is Ahab. Do you remember when Ahab was told, you know, "Hey, I'm going to judge you." And then what does he do? He cries and he begs and all of this. And what did the Lord do for him? Gave him more time. Actually, he told him, "Yeah, you can have more time now." Not Hezekiah. Don't confuse that with Hezekiah. This was Ahab, actually, the wicked king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And he gave him more time because of that. Was that actually, was that to Ahab's eternal benefit? No, but that was grace, a grace, a version of grace. It's not saving grace, but that was a version of grace that God gave to him. The other one we see in the scriptures is Esau. Esau rejected the birthright. And then in the New Testament, we read it. What was his rejection? To what degree was his rejection? Anybody remember that? It says he sought repentance with tears, carefully with tears. Did he actually repent? No, he never did. He did not repent. I should have these texts. They're just in my head. And so he repented. He says that he has this repentance, but it's not a repentance unto salvation. Now, did Esau then have a good life after that? You remember when he met up with Jacob? He said, listen, I had all this stuff and all this kind of stuff. To the world's version of life, he had a good life. Was it a life of eternal life? No, it was not. I don't believe it was. Unlike Ishmael, who I suspect is in the kingdom of God now in heaven with the Lord, I do not think the same thing about Esau. And so in looking at this situation, God chose common grace to a people, to the world in general. He preserves this world. In fact, what common grace in this world is really based on the existence of one specific group of people. Who are those? What, who? The sheep, the elect, exactly. In fact, it says that those days will be shortened for the elect's sake. The fact is that we are the salt of the earth. Salt preserves. That's common grace of God. And when there was no more elect, then why would God keep dealing with this world and keep showing them the level of grace that he's shown to this point? So as we think about that, we just look at Pharaoh when he says he's going to harden his heart. He doesn't harden his heart in the sense he makes him to be sinful or anything like that. He just simply says, you just go ahead and be who you're going to be. And that's the account of Romans 1 where he keeps saying, and he gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. And that's what God does with people who reject him. He works with them. He calls them to repentance. They reject it. And then he says, okay, well, then just you go to the next level then. Go ahead. You want that? You go ahead and do that. And they go to the next level and they stay there. And then they go to the next level and so on. And that's that downfall of man then that everybody's on a trajectory of unless God's common grace will restrict them or restrain them. Now, in this then, is God being unfair? We talked about that question too. Because why does he give some people grace and saving grace? Brings them to repentance, and other people, he gives them the same instruction, like Cain and Abel. He gives them the same instruction. He's very gentle with Cain in all of that. He even gives him protection at the end of all of that, so that when he goes out, he'll be protected by God himself. By a mark that God places upon himself, he receives protection. That is a great amount of common grace, not saving grace, common grace that God gives to Cain. That is a wonderful thing. So is God unfair then? Was he unfair because Abel received saving grace, was righteous, and Cain was not? No, it's not unfair of God. What did both of them deserve? What did Adam deserve, their father? Death. What did both of them deserve? Death. What do you and I deserve? Death. So anybody that receives saving grace, we just simply say that is God's mercy. But to the people who do not receive saving grace, we just simply say, well, you are receiving the just penalty of your sin. That is the just penalty of your sin. And you have nowhere to stand before God on the matter. Especially if you think about all the gracious acts God does to people. Once again, Cain and Ahab and Esau and all of these people that he gives so much grace to and so much mercy to throughout their life, and yet they reject him in the end. They really have no place to stand before God and say it's unfair. So we looked at that also last week. And then the final thing we looked at was this, and this is where the context becomes important today. The context of verses 22 and 23, where he claims Israel is his firstborn son. And remember that we said that Pharaoh's claim to Israel was based on what? What were they in Egypt? But they were what? They lived in his land. They were under his control. They're under his authority. You live in my land, in my kingdom. I'm the king. You're under my authority. I can tell you what to do. I can guide you. I can place laws upon you and restrictions upon you and have you serve me effectively. And what God says is, no, no, no. You may have that claim. My claim is higher. My claim is this is my son, Israel. This is my son. And you will let them go that they may serve me. That's what he basically calls for Pharaoh to do. And we'll see that later on as we see the wonders, the plagues unfold, particularly that last one, which is what Moses is told, you know, for sure is told about in this text. And so then you say, well, was God really a father to Israel? And we said there's two things required to be a father. And the first one is that you're either the father biologically or you're the father by adoption. By some statement and public proclamation and legal event, you become the adoptive father of this son in this case. And so in that case, you say, well, that's that person's son, legally and by biologically or however that occurs, that's this person's son. The second thing you must do in order to be a father is to do what? To provide for your child. Did God provide for his child Israel? And he adopted them as well. He called Abraham out. You're my adopted son. You're now mine. You're not part of the Ur of the Chaldees anymore. And I will provide for you throughout life, which he did. Throughout life, and in eternity, he provided for him. All the things that he could provide, he provides. Okay, so that's our review. Any questions about that? All right, let's go ahead and move on then to verses 24 and 20 through 26. Now, this text is difficult. Let me start off with this. It's not necessarily in this order in my notes, but I want to start off with this. This is a difficult passage. And you might say, in fact, it's funny, people have been coming up to me and saying, what are you going to do with that text when you get to that one for the last few weeks? What are you going to do when you get there? And our extra study on these previous texts wasn't me trying to delay getting to this one, just to be fair. But it is a difficult text. Now, we might say, just on its very surface, in fact, in my notes here, what I wrote was, beyond the subject matter that may make some uncomfortable, we also have. So the first thing, we look at the text and we say, that's an odd text, and it's an odd subject in this case. So we're talking about circumcision. It's not something we generally walk around talking about all day. You might consider it to be a bit of an odd sign, but we're going to dig into circumcision today and probably spend most of our time today on this subject, this practice, this cultural, more than even a scriptural thing for the Israelites. It was also a cultural thing. We're going to look at that today. So we have this subject, first of all, of circumcision, but I want to make sure you understand it. In studying this, it's so interesting. I would say that there's more variety of thought on this passage in commentaries than I've ever seen before. And it's really for three specific reasons. First of all, there's a sudden, although the commentaries don't go into this, it was for me a bit interesting, the sudden shift in tone and relationship. So what's the timing of this event here? God comes and seeks to kill somebody, we're going to talk about that, because circumcision was not practiced. Circumcision had not been applied as was required. So the first thing we might say is why now? Why does this occur now? If you're going to send Moses to go, why didn't you already prepare all this before he left? Because he's actually on the way. This event occurs at the inn and the lodging place along the way. So the first thing we might ask is, well, how come we didn't do this earlier? Now, if you're going to hire somebody and you knew they weren't qualified to do a job, would you let them get halfway through the job and say, you know what, I'm about ready to kill you because of how terrible you are at this job? You knew they weren't qualified to do it in the first place. So the first thing we might say is there's a bit of an oddity in our minds when we first read the text about why this happens early. We have this shift in tone. He's telling Moses, I'll be with you. I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry about anything. Oh, you can't do it. I'm going to give you Aaron. Everything's going to be fine. You need to get going. Come on, let's go. And then Moses starts going, and then God suddenly brings up this subject, this thing, this obedience that had not been fulfilled that was required. He brings this up now along the way. So the first thing, we have a sudden shift in tone and relationship, which is odd. The second thing is the details of the passages are really kind of unclear. One problem is the text, there's kind of a couple things that go on here, and the main one probably is the text usage of pronouns without identifying the individuals. So as we read through the text again, I just kind of point this out. Verse 24, now it came about the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him. So now the question is, who's him? And sought to put him to death. Who's him? Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin. We don't know which son. And threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. And that time she said, you're... So the first thing we have is these use of pronouns in verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 20, yeah, 23, 24, sorry. Now it came about the lodging place, the Lord met him, sought to put him to death. So we have this use of pronouns, and we're going to talk about that probably yet today. Maybe. And so that's the first thing. They don't identify the individuals. We'll talk more about that later. But the second one is the use of phrases that we see nowhere else, and particularly the phrase, a bridegroom of blood. We don't see that phrase anywhere else. So we have a subject that's not talked about on every page of Scripture, circumcision. We have the timing of this issue. We have the use of pronouns in the grammar. And then finally, we have the use of phraseologies that we don't have anywhere else. Now, normally our study of Scripture would be the context and the whole Scriptures we look at, you know, to see what is really going on here. Yet we don't have certain details in the rest of Scripture. Within here, we don't have certain context to know exactly who's being spoken of. More on that later. It might seem like it's just Moses when it says sought to put him to death. It's possibly not. So that's just to say this. I cannot tell you how many different ideas, commentaries put out here in reading through this. The other thing I'm going to say is it's shocking to me, and you need to be very critical readers of any commentary. You need to say, wow, this is a great man of God, and he's so good on this subject, and so good on this, and so good on this. And then you'll read something here, and you're like, what on earth are they saying? That's literally not even in the text. It's not even there in the text anywhere. Or it's completely the opposite of what the text says. Like one commentary specifically said, Moses, talking about these pronouns, they said Moses isn't even mentioned in the passage. Now, if you read the text, is Moses' name in the passage? It is in the passage. So it's ridiculous to say that. So just to say this, you got to be very careful when you read commentaries, and particularly when you get into one like this where it's not cut and dried. Everybody universally agrees on it, in other words, a good men of God. You read something like this, you're like, wow, it is all over the place. So just to say that, this is a difficult text, primarily, honestly, for those reasons that I just gave there. Now, as we do study the text, I do want to answer three questions, and it's kind of hard even to work through the text and clearly answer the questions because of what I just said. But the three questions are going to be this. What is the act of circumcision in that era and culture? So the one thing I want to take an opportunity to do is just to study this use of circumcision as a practice in that era and that culture. The second question I want to answer, hopefully, without probably deep conviction, is who is the Lord seeking to put to death here? When it says he's met him on the way, who's he talking about there? And then finally, what did Zipporah mean when she called Moses a bridegroom of blood? Because she doesn't say it just once, but she actually says it twice. So there's something probably important about understanding that. I'm going to talk about that, probably without a deep conviction on that also, because we don't have that phrase anywhere else in Scripture. By the way, even the language behind things here is a bit odd. Just to say a couple things about that. The use of the word him here, let me just kind of confirm this for myself. Once again, you read a lot of... I'm just thinking about what commentaries we're saying right now. And... actually, that doesn't even work right there. I'm not going to worry about it. Basically, the use of the word him there, I'm sorry, it's the bridegroom. The word bridegroom, that's what it was. The word bridegroom there is actually a word, it's hatan, or C-H-A-T-H-A-N, but it's pronounced hatan or katan. And from the, it means daughter's husband or bridegroom. It actually is a word that sometimes is translated like son-in-law. It almost just refers to a man who's married. And so it may not be, this is where some of the confusion starts kicking in then, where people say, that may not be my bridegroom, Zipporah's, which would be Moses. That may be, in fact, my son, who will be a bridegroom at some point. He will be somebody's son-in-law. That's why I say some of this confusion starts popping in at this point. So she calls him this bridegroom of blood here at this point. That may mean something about that. And there was one other thing I wanted to say, too, about this. The word foot, it says, threw it at Moses' feet. That word is also sometimes translated really as the word almost genitals. In other words, in the culture, it was not necessarily feet. So now you get into another weird thing about that. So I'm just pointing out all the confusion that can occur around this. And I hope to give you not only a sense of why I will lack conviction about some things in the text, but also that some texts aren't very clear. It's not easy to understand. It's difficult. And so we do the best we can with it and try to stay clear, you know, about what the intention really of God is and what the intention for us to learn about it today. By the way, if there's one thing you learn about it today, it's the title, Circumcision, a Requirement of Obedience. This whole text is really about the importance of obedience. That's really what it's about, okay? It's circumcision's the subject, and there's oddities and things like that. But the fact is, what it comes down to is obedience. And the issue then, if you really want to simplify it, so we'll do that right now. If you want to simplify it, is there any confusion about circumcision? Just the very act of it. No, there's really not. Everybody does know what it is, okay? So now the question becomes is, are you going to do it or not? That's really just the question. And the fact is it hadn't been done to this point. And there was a lack of obedience. So if you just want to simplify everything down, despite everything I just said about confusion, because when we talk about that, we're trying to figure out everything about it and understand it well, have a depth of knowledge about it and see the beauty of it in many respects. But if you just want to come right down to it, it's just about obedience. And pretty much the whole scriptures is just about that. Once again, a lot of people want to know this and they want to know that and they want to study that and all the details of that and all that. Yeah, that's good. We should do that. No doubt. It's interesting. It's fun. It's fascinating. It reveals God to a deeper level. But the fact of the matter is it just all comes down to obedience. So that's kind of a couple things about that. The difficulty of the passage and the questions we want to answer in it. Now the context, let's come back to the context because that's important too. So when we talk about this shift of tone and relationship here, where all of a sudden, God, who's called his servant, who's reinforced him, who said, have faith, you can't handle that, I'm going to give you some help. All of those things that we looked at, told him, gave him the thing, hey, by the way, when you get down there, do all the wonders, and Pharaoh's not going to believe you. That actually should affirm your faith more when you see he rejects these things when he sees them. In all of that, we actually are coming out of a section that helps us a lot. So the section we just came out of ended with this idea that Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me, but you refuse to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now the context is helpful here because God is coming to do what in our text today? To do what?
I think to kill his son.
I think so too. In all likelihood, we're going to answer that once again. We got these pronouns. So who's the him? And it could be Moses, but it could also be a son. And I suspect, actually, in all likelihood, it's the son. And the context then is helpful to us because we've come out of a place where the son was not serving. Now, not serving because of restriction, okay? Although later on we find there are stiff-necked people and just like us and all of that. But the fact is that they were not serving, and God calls them to serve. And this one here is not serving, not in the proper place, not in a place of obedience. And God is coming to kill him. I think that's what we're going to see, but we'll develop that and hopefully have some sense of acceptance or satisfaction in our understanding of this question.
Also seems interesting, the Lord expression
down. That he what?
The Lord doesn't have to be there. He could have struck him
down. Absolutely right, but he met him. That's absolutely right. We're going to talk about that too. There's actually a graciousness in that. Great grace. Once again, this entire, I've gone through already and cataloged. I've had them for weeks now, these notes at the end of my notes, that catalogs all the acts of grace that God does in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And this is one of them, where he shows grace, where there's judgment coming, and he's righteous and good just to do it right now, if he wants to. I mean, I don't know how old Gershom is now. By the way, that's another oddity that his mother would do this. We know that for sure. That's another oddity here as well. And, how old is this guy? It's not like he's probably not a baby. I mean, Moses was there for 40 years with this woman, close to 40 years at least. And so it'd be odd then. So, but the point is, yes, you're absolutely right about that. So once again, the context becomes important. Any questions so far, comments? Okay, let's talk about circumcision. You ever thought you'd heard that in a Sunday school class, did you? Let's talk about circumcision. Now, I want to talk about, first of all, let's just talk about, first of all, the idea of the children of Israel in particular. It's practiced by many peoples. We're going to develop that just in a moment. More widespread than you might think, although there's a parallel to the New Testament on that. And so we're going to talk, first of all, though, just about the children of Israel, really, for the most part. Now, circumcision is simply the removal of the foreskin, okay? Now, the most important thing to make is when you hear the word circum, what do you think about? The circumference of the circle, okay? So we're talking about all the way around. So we're going to look at it a little bit here. The practices of some other people, like many practices that God applies to people, was a different version of it, okay? A different version. Did not go all the way around. We're talking about all the way around. So the entire foreskin, all the way around, is removed by in the Israelite, the Jewish practice that God had instituted with Abraham. That's what they were called to do. So circumcision is what that was, the removal of the foreskin. In the scriptures, the first time we see it commanded and practiced is Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 17. So that's the first time. We're going to look at some of these texts here just in a moment. But that's the first time we see it actually practiced. For Israel, what did it mean? To be circumcised meant what? You're part of the covenant. That's all it was. It was the sign of the covenant. It was the outward sign, the mark, the distinguishing mark of the covenant is what it was. In many respects, and I didn't go back, we've talked about this a few years ago. I had notes on this. I just realized I didn't go back and look at them, but they were all kind of in my head. The fact is you might say, let me put it to you this way. In the New Testament, what did the Pharisees walk around with? They walked around with the phylacteries. Remember the thing on the head, okay? Now, could you see that if you're just walking around? You knew that guy was a Pharisee, sign of the Pharisees. They enlarged their phylacteries and all that sort of thing. Their tassels and all that. It was all these outward signs of their religion, okay? Circumcision, is it an outward sign? Probably not. It's an outward sign, but probably not visible most of the time, all right? Most of the time. Now, our culture's a little different than some cultures. In America, we have a phrase, we call somebody a close talker. What does that mean? Or if you've ever watched Seinfeld, close talker. What's a close talker? Yeah, for some reason, they just need to stand right up next to you while they're talking. They're not comfortable standing, you know, right about there somewhere. They just have to kind of be right up on top of you while they're talking. Our culture is not one of intimacy in many respects. We don't build little houses. We build big houses, and everybody has their own bedroom, okay? Every people have their own office and their own cubicle and their own this and their own that. And everybody has their own space, kind of. But in this culture and in a lot of other cultures, you know, it was a lot closer. So it would have been more visible more times in many respects, especially among men in various ways. But the fact of the matter is we're cultures a little different, so we even think differently about this. But it was not something that was visible all the time. Just to say what circumcision was, it's not like phylacteries. It's not some kind of an outward mark or anything like that. It's not like the priest's robes. It is something that is largely private. Now, ultimately, if you think about salvation, what is its public nature? Testimony, our life, our conduct. And yet, a person's testimony, life, and conduct, everything about it could say, that man is certainly walking with the Lord. And yet, they may not be. And by the way, the other thing could be true as well. Hard to fathom, but both of those things can be true. And circumcision's a bit like that as well. You don't see it, but you know, but it's the mark. But the main thing is that it's the mark of the covenant. That's the key issue. And to not do it was clearly disobedience. Okay, to not do it was clearly disobedience. And then God, that's what he's dealing with here, is this disobedience of not having the mark of the covenant. So let's look at a couple of different texts here. I don't think it's a stretch here to do this, but when God established the covenant, I just want to talk about what this thing is. Let's go back to Genesis 15. And there's multiple times where God is, we looked at these already. There's multiple times where God, he establishes the covenant in Genesis 12, okay, where he tells Abraham, hey, get up out of your country, Ur of the Chaldees, go to a country I'll show you, and all of that. That's the establishment of the covenant between God and Abraham to make of him a great nation and all of that, to give him a land that he would show him and all of that. Now, he repeats this covenant multiple times to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, and so on and so forth. And in many respects, he even does it with Moses here in many ways. But as he does each one, he sometimes expands and gives more information. And when we get to Genesis chapter 15, we really have, in many respects, not just simply the statement of the covenant, but the establishment in practice of the covenant. And when I say that, I mean this. Two people or a person can say, I promise to do this, but there might be certain cultural things that are done. In our culture, it probably is a contract. We sit down, we have a piece of paper, and we draw it up, and we say, this is what we're going to do together. This is our covenant. Covenantal relationship is our contract between each other, our agreement that is written down between each other. In this case, in Genesis chapter 15, we have God coming to Abraham in a vision, and he establishes his covenant with him in the practice of what it was. And what it would be was, is that, do you remember what it was? Two men, if they were going to create an agreement in those days, would do what? They'd take some animals, they'd cut them up, and they'd do what with them? Yeah, they walk between them. All right, that was their sign of the covenant. We have taken, there's a cost to this covenant. We have separated these animals. We will walk together between them. And that is the establishment, the external evidence of our covenant that occurs here this day, our agreement between the two of us. And that's what occurs here in this chapter here. So he comes to him in this vision, and let's pick up maybe in verse 7 of Genesis 15. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? And once again, we're talking about all this is about the covenant, which the sign of the covenant was circumcision. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and laid each half opposite of the other, so separated, like just like this aisle right here in many respects, laid them to each other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Notice Abram's concern about the fulfillment of this covenant. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, and we've looked at this text numerous times recently, know for certain your descendants will be strangers in the land, that's Egypt, that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, that's what's going to happen next, and afterward they will come out with many possessions, that's also what's going to happen next, and also repeated to Moses in the discussion at the burning bush. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Came about when the sun had set, it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with... Now, he's already stated the covenant, but he makes the covenant outwardly in this way. Made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and so on, and all this land that he's going to give to him. Now, two things I just want to... One thing I like to remind you of, because it's just so important to the text. Where was Abraham when the covenant was created? He was sleeping. All right. God, it's the torch. It's the flaming oven. This torch that passes through somehow between these two animals that makes the covenant. Because ultimately, the covenant that we have with God, even under the new covenant, is it based upon what we do? No. Abraham didn't have to walk between there because it wasn't going to be based on what he would do. Although, if he's part of the covenant, he will do what generally? He will obey. Generally, because to not obey, God will take the action like he does here in Exodus chapter 4 that we're reading about today. So that's the first thing I want to say. And the same is true of the New Testament. It is not based on what we do. We actually are benefiting from a covenant between the Father and the Son, that he will give the Son a people and that the Son will die and pay for their sins. That is the covenant that our salvation is based on. Yes, we're under the new covenant, particularly as we even observed last week with the Lord's Supper. We're under that covenant, and we do certain things, and we are to be obedient in them, but we're obedient because we want to be. But in fact, it's not really about us. It's really about what God is doing and all that. So I just want to say that. But the second thing I want to say is this, and this is something that, I don't think it's a stretch, but I think it's part of this. There's a bit of a symbolism of this. Why did they choose this method to fulfill the covenant, or to confirm or affirm the covenant? Why do they do that? Well, what they did was they take animals and they cut them apart from one another. Now, in our salvation, what happens to us? We are cut apart and separated from our sins. We are saved. We call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Okay? So we are our salvation from our sins, not from hell and the punishment of our sins, although that is a benefit, but our salvation from our sins is what that covenant is about, what these covenants are about, really. And so in many respects, I would say this, that this separation of these two things is also a picture of our separation from our sins, or Abram's separation from the other people of the world, or all the other things you might think about sanctification, of separation in the scriptures related to Abraham and to us and to our salvation. Now I'm going to jump forward to what we're going to see in a little bit about this idea of circumcision, that the Jews considered in many respects the foreskin to be a symbol of sin because it had to be removed to be part of the covenant. That's what the Jews considered, that it was not that it's sinful in and of itself, but to have it and not be obedient to the Lord was an act of sin. and therefore they were not part of the covenant. And we're going to look at that just next in a moment here. So I just want to say that in all of this. I just want to say that you're cut off from your sins through the work of God. We're going to talk more about the circumcision of the heart. This is a thing we need to develop. We'll talk about that also. The other thing I want to say about this, once again, this idea of it being hidden, though, is kind of important for one other thing. Is that it's the male reproductive organ. So the circumcision benefits the person who has the circumcision because they're part of the covenant, right? They have the sign of the covenant. Now, not everybody who's circumcised is actually being saved, just to be straight. We'll look at that also. But they can't be part of the covenant without it, okay? Just to say that. They cannot be part of the covenant, of this old covenant, without that. We cannot be part of the new covenant unless what happens to us? Our heart is circumcised, and we are separated from our sins. We can't be part of that covenant unless we are saved from our sins. That's the whole covenant between God the Father and God the Son, that He will save His people from their sins. That's the covenant. And if we are not separated from our sins, we are not part of the covenant. And if an Old Testament Israelite is not circumcised, he is effectively not part of the covenant. All right, he's not accepted. People would shun him. He's not part of the covenant in this, and we're going to look at that in a moment too. Now, I say that to say this. It is the male reproductive organ that comes into play here. Therefore, when we talk about this, and we're looking at this idea of Moses and Gershom and things like that and all of this, then who else is affected by you being part of the covenant? Your children, your offspring are also affected. This is not a covenant of God with one generation. Okay? This is a covenant of God with many generations, particularly this old covenant. Abraham was called, but the covenant promise was, I will make of you a great people. And they're all going to be part of the covenant. And so the male reproductive organ becomes the symbol, the part, the portion that is affected in the circumcision to make it part of the covenant. So it's a reminder to the man, I'm part of the covenant, and my offspring are part of the covenant. That's what it is. And so that's that. I think that's a big reason for the Lord's use of circumcision as the sign of the covenant. So then let's talk now about who would be circumcised. Well, who for sure, in Jewish, we're talking about Israelites now, in Jewish culture and Jewish rites, or ceremonial religious laws, who is circumcised?
The infant
is circumcised. And when? Eighth day, on the eighth day. So we have the infant that's circumcised on the eighth day. By the way, there's even some grace of the Lord on that. I actually was reading this week about the development of certain qualities in a human being, antibodies and things like that, the ability to survive certain things. And it's actually on the eighth day that they hit a point where something like this could be done with less harm. Okay? So Lord, even in that, is very, very gracious. And once again, you look at these things and you start saying, the Lord is very gracious in all these matters. So it's you know, generally speaking, we'd say it's performed on infants 8 days after birth. And by the way, just like modern Jews today in many respects. But the other thing about this, particularly in Jewish culture today, they still practice this way in Orthodox Jewishness. They don't do it in a hospital because it's not a physical health issue. Although we're going to talk about that too. That's not what it is. What is it for the Jew? It's a religious rite that is part of the family and the Lord. The covenant with the Lord is what it is. The old covenant, to be fair. Not the covenant of Christ, but the covenant of the Lord. And so they do it at home, and it is a religious ceremony. Once again, the family at home, that's the act of circumcision. It is a religious rite that they are doing there. Now, the second thing, though, is the other person that could be circumcised beyond a male child. By the way, let's not get confused about gender, about any of this. You, bizarrely, I was reading Jewish modern-day rabbis writing on this, and they literally were saying the language you've come to receive a lot of times, you know, this idea that it could be a female that actually needs to be circumcised, you know. And I'm like, this is insanity. But that's the way the thinking goes. Now, in addition then to a male child on the eighth day being circumcised, who else had to be circumcised? Who? I'm sorry. Oh, yes, that's correct. That's right. So you'd have other people too. You'd have people like coming in from outside. Let me put it that way. Let's look at a couple texts on that. Actually, let's look at Genesis chapter 17. We're going to look at a couple texts in Genesis 17 here. Let me keep flipping. Okay. Could somebody read out loud so somebody else can speak? 17, verse 13.
A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant.
And once again, your flesh, everlasting covenant, all of that. But the point here is saying that, listen, if you have a servant, you buy a servant, you get somebody, you obtain somebody in this way, and they're now part of your household, they're to be circumcised. Now, they might be 50 years old. But they are to be circumcised at this point. So the circumcision was not just simply for Jewish children. It was for anybody who was effectively becoming part of the covenant people of Israel, to live amongst them, to worship amongst them, to benefit from the Lord's blessings of the covenant. They were also to be circumcised. And that was a requirement then that God placed upon them, that he does right there back when he establishes this in Genesis chapter 17. Now, the other thing to look at here then, and this is probably the most important verse we can look at, and it's verse 14 of the same chapter, 17:14, and it says there, actually this whole thing goes to circumcision. We probably should just read the whole thing in many respects. Let's do this. Let's pick up in verse 9. Once again, he's talking about the covenant here. Let's pick up in verse 8. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. So there's the covenant. Then he starts giving him the sign of the covenant. God said further to Abraham in verse 9, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or is bought with money for any foreigner who is not of your descendants. And the verse that Terry just read, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But then from verse 14 then, but an uncircumcised male who is not, this is Gershom, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That's what the Lord is doing when he comes here and he meets them at the lodge along the way, whatever this place is that he meets them at. He's coming here for that because he's to be cut off from his people. Now, you might say cut off as you got to get out of the camp, but the Lord is taking this to the point. No, cut off means killed. All right? Serious. This is a serious covenant. This is not something to be trifled with. This is not something to be delayed. This is something that must be done on the eighth day if it's your child, or if they become a servant, when they become a servant, you don't wait 5 years to see if they're going to stick around. You do it right now. When they become a servant, that's when you're going to circumcise them. That is the requirement of the covenant. So as we look at this Jewish practice of the circumcision, we see that it is something that is part of the covenant, number one. It identifies the people as part of the covenant. And any person, any male that was part of the covenant people of Israel, whether they be a child born on the eighth day then, or the servant that became one, they are all to be circumcised. Okay? Now let's move on now and talk a little bit about the circumcision in other areas. Because the interesting thing about this is, it's not just simply limited to the Jews. Okay, so the first thing I want to say is about the Egyptians, since they're living among the Egyptians. The Egyptians practiced circumcision, but they only snipped a small portion of the foreskin. In fact, there's even pictures on walls in their art that the Egyptians do, as they kind of tell their story, where they actually show a circumcision being done. So you can actually look and see these pictures that are out there, and they're actually performing a circumcision. And in fact, it was usually done not on a child in Egypt. It was done on an adult male who was being initiated into some higher level of the culture. They were becoming a priest or some sort of a leader in some respects. They were circumcised. They were set apart. They were marked as being, you're now a priest, you're now a leader, whatever that was. And so that's why it was done with adults and not with children, not with universally with all children. But we see that it was actually earlier. You can find evidence of circumcision earlier in the Egyptian culture than even than even Abraham himself, and certainly earlier than this thing with Moses, that they had actually been practicing circumcision. Not the same way, not all the way around the circ part, but in fact they were practicing some form of circumcision, a bit of an adulterated version as often happens. There's also evidence, actually, I didn't find hard evidence of this, but there's evidence of circumcision among the Chaldeans going back to at least the time of Abraham when he would have been in the Ur of the Chaldees. So in other words, it's possible that in fact, let me ask you this question. When God asked them, doesn't tell us everything in scriptures, but when God told Abraham to circumcise, what was Abraham's response? What is that? What does that mean? I don't understand. Never heard of that before. Did he act like he never heard of it before? Would he have to be explained or anything like that? There was no explanation. I'm not saying there wasn't. I'm saying it doesn't record it. And the fact is once again, we see this evidence of other cultures doing it even before that. And pretty reliably, you can say that is shown. Then therefore, it would have been something that Abraham would say, oh, we're going to take this thing and make it the sign of this covenant. That's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do in all of this. The other thing I want to say is this, just to kind of parallel to our day today. We don't practice circumcision as part of a religious rite. There's no requirement. We're going to talk about that later. Probably not this week, but the church does not have something where everybody has to be circumcised, okay? But we do have something we do generally do. We have an ordinance. Once again, as Pastor said last week, we don't have a sacrament when we do the Lord's Supper. That doesn't give grace, okay? Sacraments, the idea is they're going to give some grace. We have ordinances, commands given to us. And the command given to us, we have two commands given to the church to do. Personally, I should say. What is those things? We're said to be baptized, and we are to observe the Lord's Supper. Those are the two things the church of our day does. We're given other commands that go into all the world and things like that. But those are the two things that are kind of central to what we call the ordinances of the church that we practice. Now, baptism was first done where in scriptures? Guy's got it in his name, so it should be easy to know. John the Baptist, all right? So John the Baptist shows up, and he's out there in the wilderness, and he's baptizing people. And it said people went out to, you know, to be baptized, and the Pharisees went out to see who was being baptized, and all of that. Did anybody ask the question, what are you doing? They asked the question, why are you doing it? Some things like that. But nobody acted like that was a strange practice, right? Because it wasn't a strange practice. It was a cleansing ritual. It was already being done. Circumcision was already being done. So I'm just pointing out the fact that circumcision, as the Israelites do it, wasn't something brand new. The Lord took something and said, this will be the sign of the covenant. And that was his intention to do. And he calls Abraham to do it. And everyone after that, as he gives into perpetuity, is to continue to do that. So I just want to point out that parallel to that. But the other thing I want to say is this, and this becomes important too when you think about Gershom and the timing of this. In some cultures, it was used as a rite of marriage. In other words, the child was not circumcised, but the man who was to be married was to be circumcised. Now, we actually saw that already in scriptures. Do you remember that? We didn't actually observe it at the time because I wasn't thinking about this context. But where was it?
It was when the brothers killed the entire city.
Correct. Of Shechem. Yeah. Because Dinah, remember Shechem had gone out and seen Hamor, the king of Shechem and his son Shechem. He saw Dinah and he raped her. We looked at that and we studied that. And then the brothers said, this is an affront to us. And we're going to take care of this. And they went and they said, yeah, you can marry Dinah, but you need to be circumcised. And they didn't act like, well, that's a strange thing. Because once again, cultures practice that as part of the marriage rites. Seems odd timing, by the way. But they would practice that as the marriage rites. So it's part of marriage. So in other words, in some cultures, yeah, circumcision was practiced kind of like it was done over here. Maybe a little different methodology and things like that. In this case, it's actually a different timing. Now, the important point about that, and I'll just give you the preview of it, Gershom is probably an adult male, okay? But he's not married. That's the point. He's not married. And it's possible that Moses going into Midian and Jethro being a Midian priest that we believe of the Lord, we saw all that, we've given evidence for that, but perhaps with some modifications. And one of those modifications could be, yeah, we practice circumcision when you get married. That's what we do. So that's what's going on. That may be a pot. Once again, we talk about the confusion of the chapter, the difficulty of understanding it. We have these kind of, you know, circumcision occurring, but not the same. And we got this culture over here with the Midianites and Jethro, and we got Moses, and we got the Egyptians involved. And Moses was grown up as an Egyptian. We don't even know when he was circumcised or how, in many respects. If you think about it, What did they try to do? The parents of Moses, when he was first born, what did they do? What did they try to do? Tied him. Now, I'll tell you what, probably one of the worst things you can do is circumcise a baby and then try to hide them. I'm imagining the crying and the noise and all that that might occur would make quite a bit of a, you know, a scene that could be observed. So I don't know even when Moses was circumcised, how and all of that sort of a thing. But I think we're obviously clearly talking about Gershom here and not Moses. Despite any confusion, that's for certain. So let's continue on now. I'm not going to go into that. I've already kind of mentioned that. There is a distinction, though. So we also have then some other groups. We have people that are circumcised in a certain way, and it's known to be a certain mark of a covenant. That's the Israelites. Okay, for certain, that's the Israelites. We have other people who practice circumcision, where, like the Egyptians, where it's just a slitting in the foreskin, not the removal. We have others who did it other kind of different methods. We have different timing of when it occurs. And then, of course, we have people that didn't do it at all. We have Philistines and the Hittites and all those groups. There's no evidence of them practicing any circumcision. And so they were definitely completely distinct from the covenant. We have some people who might, you know, are they in the covenant or not? Well, they have the Egyptian methodology instead of the Jewish methodology and all of that. And then, of course, if you go further into the Old Testament, into the New Testament, you have the Greeks and the Romans, and they were repulsed by it. I mean, they thought that was terrible. What are you doing? Greeks and Romans didn't think anything. The circumcision was ridiculous and terrible, and did not practice it. So we have different cultures with different relationships to this. Now, I mentioned to you earlier, and I think this will become clear in the text, that the foreskin for the Israelites was associated with sin. In other words, they saw it as being, well, we have to be circumcised to separate us from our sin, much like the covenant was established by separating the bodies from each other. This whole idea of separation is all part of the covenant. You'll be a people to me, a unique people, a peculiar people. That's what you're going to be. And so the Israelites saw the foreskin as associated with sin. Two texts, and I think I've got them. Yeah, does somebody have Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16? What's that? Was that all of it?
Yes.
Okay. Circumcise your heart and say the last phrase again.
Stiffen your neck.
Yeah. Stiffening your neck is an act of sin. Okay. It's not. It's rebellious. It's I don't want to turn towards you. Circumcise your heart. Now, they would read that and say, oh, we know what circumcision is. We're going to do that to our heart now. We definitely know what it is physically in that way. In other words, they would see that as a sinful thing and associate with stiffening the neck. Then another one, last verse we'll read, Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Somebody have that? Okay. So you see there once again, the idea of this, separate yourself from sin. For the circumcision was once again a picture of separation from sin, separation as a people of God in a covenant relationship with God. That's what all this is. Well, I'm going to stop there. We didn't get as far as I hoped to today. But we're going to stop right there. Next week, we're going to pick up with the circumcision and the new covenant. I want to talk about that a little bit, and then we'll get into our text next week in verse 24. We just have a few words left on the circumcision, then we'll jump into the text next week. Let's go ahead and close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, we once again come before you. We thank you for the understanding you give us of what is admittedly sometimes a difficult passage. Pray that you might continue to provide light to us about these things. We pray, Father, most of all, you'd provide us with obedience to you, that we would be separated from our sins, not only in the idea of our justification, but also in the area of our sanctification, of our ongoing walk with you upon this earth. So help us to do that, Father. We're weak, and we need your assistance with these things. And you know this. You know our frames are but dust. So we pray, Father, you would help us with these things. Be with us in the next hour. Be with Pastor as he opens the word to us. And bless us, Father, for our assembly together today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.